Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Paul's letter to the Romans. It's nice to be with you again. Nice to see so many out to listen to the Word of God. And for those from here who have joined us through the earlier days of the week over at the home, it's nice to see the support of the Lord's people. Romans chapter 12, and we'll just read the first few verses as an introduction, first of all. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that is, experientially, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, in order to understand that word, therefore, in verse 1, because sometimes we skate over words in our reading of Holy Scripture, and we don't pay nearly enough attention to them. Therefore is always a hinge word. It links us up with something which has gone before. And if we were to look carefully at this letter, which of course we can't do in just one session, we would realize where this therefore hooks us onto. And that is really the end of chapter 8. So if you would keep your finger in chapter 12, because we'll be coming back to it just in a minute, and turn with me to remind you of verses which, of course, you know by heart. Or if you don't, you certainly should. And you know the wonderful things that are spoken of and given to us in chapter 8 of Romans, as we look at it. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Well, we come down to verse 5. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And that is, of course, spiritual life. Verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. The Spirit is life because of righteousness, and so on. Verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And of course we have now the Spirit. Verse 16, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. A little further down, going toward the end of the chapter, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. It has been suggested that a better reading might be, we know that God worketh all things together for good. It's not that they work themselves out, but that God works through them. And of course, as we go a little further down, verse 35, for the sake of time, though we would like to read verses before this, but you know all about them. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors, not in ourselves, but through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we're all well aware, of course, that chapters 9 and 10 and 11 are taken up with the sovereign hand of God and the sovereign purposes of God, mainly in connection with Israel, though of course we know that that applies to everything. In chapter 9 we have the selection and the taking by God of Israel for himself. We have their failure and their setting aside in chapter 10, and in chapter 11, of course, we have reference made to their future restoration. But so far as we are concerned, it seems to me that chapter 12 hitches on to the end of chapter 8, for those three chapters are taken up mainly with Israel, even though we can enjoy the thoughts that are in them. And now God, having done so much for us, the first part of this epistle is taken up with sin. The second part is taken up with salvation. The third section is taken up with sanctification. How shall we, who are dead unto sin, shall live any longer therein? We have died with him. We are set apart to him and for him. And then, of course, we have the security of chapter 8 and the outpouring of all those blessings upon us. Is it any wonder, then, that he says in chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore. I just noticed today, I hadn't noticed it for some time, if indeed I ever noticed it with the same power as I did today, that word, you, I beseech you. Now, it is a plural word, but he's addressing himself directly to certain people. The people who have gone in at chapter 1 in sin and all the condemnation that that sin brings, and he takes them through salvation and sanctification and security, and later from chapter 12 on, he will of course bring them into service. These people showered with blessing and now indwelt by God's own Holy Spirit. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? You can never know what's in my thoughts, can you? Unless I express them to you. You can't know what's going on in my heart, my affections. You may think you do, but you don't really. If I could take of my spirit, the inward part of me, and give it to you, you would have the key to my thoughts. And that's exactly what God has done. He has sent the Spirit into not only the world to convict the world of sin and so on, but he has sent him into us, into these very bodies of ours, so that we have the key to God's thoughts, for we have the very Spirit of God sent by him indwelling us. So we are in Christ as to salvation and privilege. We are in the Spirit as to understanding and power. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by these mercies of God, that you present your bodies. He doesn't say, I beseech everybody everywhere. Of course, this has been read to multitudes, millions of people ever since. But you notice that word, you. And I just hope that it will touch our hearts tonight. In the singular, as well as the plural. For what is brought before us in this chapter and the succeeding verses of it, right through, indeed it continues for several chapters. I just wish I had a week to hammer it into you before I left, but I haven't. The you makes it very personal. It's almost like an arrow shot. The word beseech is a very strong word. I implore. I beg of you. In view of these riches of the grace of God, that what God has bought, he may get possession of. We sing a lot about redemption. I wonder if we really remind ourselves properly of the meaning of redemption. We make redemption something rather subjective, relating to ourselves, you know. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. God's child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, and all that kind of thing. But you know, don't you, the meaning of the word redeemed. Those first two letters in it, re, means again. Where, in the roots from which we get this word, it was hammered into my skull in a very simple little country school. Re means again or back again. And demo is I buy. It is not merely to release me, but to buy me back to God. You see, God lost man when he came down into the garden on that dreadful day and had to say, choking with sorrow and grief, I am sure. He didn't yell in anger, Adam, where art thou? But he said, and I don't like to use the word shock, but I have to bring it down to our ways of thinking. Surely God was grieved and shocked in sorrow when he had to say, Adam, where are you? You see, God had lost his creature. And he sent his son into the world to buy back those creatures. He lost a whole creation, and he sent his son to buy back a new creation, which he in turn, 1 Corinthians 15, will one day present to the Father. Then he will take his place within the triunity, that God, the triune God, may be all and in all, everything to everyone in this new creation. But I suppose when you buy something, if you're anything like me, you expect to get the use of it, don't you? You don't expect to buy something and then leave it in the shop. If you buy a car, you want to drive it away. When I was taken out today to do a couple of little bits of shopping, we overtook, or at least he passed us, a pickup, a brand new one, didn't have any plates on it, but it had a sticker on the back window. And as I said at first, look, that pickup doesn't have license plates on. And then it was pointed out to me, yes, he's got a temporary license, and he will get the plates in 2 or 3 days, but that keeps him out of the hands of the law. You see, he said, that's some fellow who bought that pickup, and he's so happy to have it, he got that paper stuck on it, and he's taking it home. I didn't realize it fully the night I was saved, but I certainly realized it rather soon thereafter. When God bought me, his intention was that he might have me, spirit and soul and body, for his own. And for me to take that which God has bought and use it for myself is nothing less than cheating. If I own him as my Redeemer, and don't we sing it? My Redeemer, oh what beauties. All right, he has bought us. Redeem means to buy back. And of course, if you want proof of that, and I don't suppose you do, the great company in Revelation chapter 5. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us. Right? No. Hast redeemed us to God. He's not emphasizing at all from where we were redeemed or from what we were redeemed, but to whom we were redeemed. But I sometimes illustrate it this way, that if you were to buy, for example, a car from me, and you paid me the money, and I signed the documents for its license transfer, and you signed them, you paid me the money, and I gave you the keys, but I just happened to forget, and I kept a key of the car. You drive it for a while, and seem to be enjoying it all right. Then one day I come along, and I see the car in your driveway. And you're not there. You've gone visiting, shopping, or at work. And I decide that it'd be nice to take your car for a little run, little jaunt around the streets. Now, I don't do it any harm. I might even fill it with gas again, or put gas in that I used. Didn't scratch it, didn't damage it, it's still running perfectly, and I bring it and put it back in the driveway. But would you say that I was an honest man to do that? That something which had been bought, I now take it back and use it without your permission. And if you're going to use your body your person, your whole person, if you're going to use them for your own selfish reasons and purposes, ambitions, passions, or whatever, I think you'd better get down on your knees and ask God for permission to do so and see if He gives it to you. Because I don't believe He will. I have redeemed thee. Thou art mine. Those are the words of Holy Scripture. Now, says Paul, by the Spirit, I beseech you, you Romans, face this. Therefore, because of these mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And when you do it, don't think that you're some kind of super person. There are certain groups of Christians, and they would tell us, well, you have Christ, but I have other experiences than you. I belong to the upper 10%. No. When you have surrendered yourself totally to God as an offering, holy, it has to be holy, clean, pure, you are only doing your reasonable service. You're not doing any big thing. You are facing the facts of redemption. You are not part of an upper 10%, and don't start thinking in terms of percentage. And don't start patting yourself on the back either, because continue. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, or your intelligent service. It means service from the reason. You reason from redemption to the results of redemption. That's the sense of the word reasonably. Reasonable doesn't mean, you know, how much do you want for it? $50. Well, that's a reasonable price we can set. No, that's not the way at all. Reasonable here means connected with your reason. It's your intelligent service. If you know God's will, if you know what salvation is all about, you cannot do anything else. But continue. Be not conformed to this world, this present scene in which your Redeemer was murdered. And not only is He your Redeemer, but He is the bridegroom of a heavenly bride of which you form a part. And how would He feel as a bridegroom building up His bride if He found parts of that bride, you and you and you and you, playing around in spiritual adultery with the world which murdered your bridegroom? Put that into human terms and think of what anyone would reason from that. So you can't be conformed. Now, conformed means to be squeezed into the world's image. It's into its pattern. Conformed is a from the outside business. That world will squeeze you into its model. It takes up our children, and one grieves to see it. They think they're being liberated when they're in a terrible bondage. They can't wear anything apart from what everybody else is wearing. They want to use the same kind of language that all the other kids are using. This becomes a real bondage. They wouldn't dare to step out of it. And isn't it the same in the business world? If you're in a plane, you can very, very quickly spot the businessmen, the people someone has referred to, their way of dressing, their little briefcases, their little laptops, and their chatterbox back and forward about the deals they're going to do in Cincinnati or wherever. The young American executive syndrome. And they're as like each other as plates on a shelf. They're all being squeezed into a model. At school, men, women, in the way we use our time, the way we use our money, our ambitions, in this corporation, you either move up or move out. You have to give yourself to it. And I'm not going to begin to talk about that kind of thing, and I'm not I'm not shooting at people who have to earn a living. Before I was a missionary, I earned my living. I'm not knocking that at all. But I can tell you from bitter experience, very, very close to me, that that big business world out there can eat you up and leave nothing for God. Don't be conformed. Don't let it squeeze you into its mold. Conformity. Conformity. Keep the fashions. But be ye transformed. That's a different word. That's the word from which we get our word, which I'm sure you're all well aware of because you've all got much more education than I have, or schooling at least, and there is a difference. This is the word metamorphosis. It's what happens to the caterpillar that one day bursts from a cocoon, spreads its wings, and floats around as a glorious butterfly with all its colors from that miserable little hairy caterpillar that people don't feel very happy about. It's changed. Why? Because it has the seeds of that inside it in the first place. It was natural progression from its very nature inwardly. Now he said, that's what you have, the Holy Spirit of God. You have been reborn. You are not the man or the woman, the boy or the girl that you were before that crisis night or day when you accepted Christ as your Savior. You're not the same person at all. You now are born again. You are new creation. You are a child of God. You were once a child of wrath and a child of the devil. So the Lord said that too. Ye are of your father the devil, because you're doing his works. You're following your old man. Now you're totally different. You're totally new. And God has put a whole new principle inside you. Indeed, the Holy Scripture teaches me that Christ is within me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And now, he says, don't let the world squeeze you from the outside into its image, but allow God's Holy Spirit to transform you from the inside out into his image. I'm speaking rather repetitively, I know. I want to make this as simple as I possibly can. Be ye transformed. This means that I have a share in this. This means that I have a responsibility in this. I cannot sit back and say, well, if God sent his Holy Spirit, he'll transform me, all right. Well, of course, he will in the final analysis, because there will be a day coming when he will change you. But you know, I read a verse in the letter to the Corinthians, and they weren't doing very well. Paul says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed, changed. And the verb is in a progressive form. We are transformed into the same image from one glory to another glory progressively. The verb is continuous. And the word from glory to glory means that it's progressive. And that's what's supposed to go on in us. By the renewing of your mind. Now, he's not talking about a brain transplant. He's talking about a whole change, a radical change in your thought processes. Let this mind, this way of thinking, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not the way you thought before you were saved. In form of God, he thought it not robbery to be on an equality with God. Our Lord Jesus Christ never ceased to be equal to God when he came to earth. His position changed. It was the place or the position of equality. And that's the way the Revised Version puts it. That's the way Darby and many other translators put it. It wasn't that he changed in his being. He couldn't. It wasn't that he emptied himself of his deity, because deity was not something which Christ had or possessed. Deity is what he is. And as the late C.F. Hogg once said in a conference where I was, if deity empties itself of deity, it becomes non-entity. Isn't that a nice, neat way of putting it? I wish I had said that, but I didn't. But I keep saying it ever since I heard it. To speak of Christ emptying himself of anything is an absolute contradiction in terms. He did not have deity. He was the deity incarnate. God the Son. And now transformed by the renewing of my whole thinking processes, Paul says, talking of his conversion, the things that I once prized so highly and that I thought were the ultimate in achievement, the top of the ladder, he said, I now think of them as dung and dross, filth, stinking rubbish. I don't give them up with a sigh, well, I suppose, you know, when you're a Christian, you have to give up certain things. That's not the way it goes at all. You should say, that old life, I'm glad to be rid of every part of it. Glad to be rid of every part of it, just as we shall one day be rid of it, every part of it. For in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, we shall be changed. We shall be changed. From corruptibility into incorruptibility. From what we are now into the likeness of his body of glory. Not just his glorious body, but his body of glory, which is a stronger statement altogether. In this renewing of your mind, Paul says, the things I thought were gain I know was loss. The things I thought was serving God I discovered to be bringing me into a head-on collision with God. Until he cut me down on the Damascus Road and said, why are you persecuting me? And all the time I thought I was serving him. So he said, my head was just turned right around. Now I am the bond slave of Jesus Christ. I once thought Jesus Christ, or Jesus, was an imposter. I thought he was some kind of a rabble-rouser. I thought he was a blasphemer. I thought I was doing God service in punishing and even killing some of his people. I thought. But now, he says, I think entirely different. To me, to live is Christ. Not a change in thinking. You see, the Spirit of God is working. Here, with this new man way of thinking, there is no room for selfishness or self-centeredness. Because if this mind of Christ is in you, each man will not be thinking of his own things, and I'm referring back to Philippians, of course. Don't think every man about his own interests and things, but let every man think about the things of others. Don't be trying to haul yourself up, but try to lift each other up. And if you're all trying each to lift the other up, there won't be any quarrel about who's in the upper place, will there? So let each esteem the other superior to himself. It doesn't mean better in quality. It means superior. If he wants the upper place, let him have it. Help him to get there. No strife. No vain glory. And when you do this, and only as you do this, with this renewing of your mind into totally different thought patterns, not I, but Christ. In our old days, we were constantly thinking of ourselves. How am I going to get through these exams? What am I going to do with my life when I finish school? How can I get up from being an apprentice to being a full hand? How can I finish this course? How can I get the money to buy this house or this car or this estate or this whatever? That's what the thinking of number one is. But when we come into Christ, not I, but Christ. Simply because that's the way he thought. He didn't think about himself. He gave himself. He gave himself in every sense of the word. He gave himself in service in his life. He gave himself in sacrifice in his death. He lived for other people. And not only that, He said, my very food is to do the will of my Father who sent me. That's all I live for. That's all I live for. That's all I came for. And if I have the mind of Christ, that is how it will be. And as we do this, we prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Good, acceptable, perfect. Good, the will of God is always good. God is essentially good. Indeed, God is essential goodness, and that's better still. Therefore, any will and any plan of God's must be good, mustn't it? You could never think of God having a plan that wasn't good, of God willing something for you, or I thinking that God willed something for me that wasn't good. He couldn't do any otherwise than be good and to will that which is good. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. So now he says, to know, to prove experientially this good will of God. But then he says, it's the perfect will of God. Now, there are a lot of things that are good, but they're not perfect. To be good means it's essentially good in character. To be perfect means there's nothing else that is good beside it. In other words, the will of God is for me to take this path, we'll say. For me to take any other path, I am taking, that is perfect. There is no other equally good. There is no other just as good path. It's the perfect path, and I can never find anything better. There is no better path than the path of his will. That's the word perfect means. Acceptable, that means that I embrace it to myself. The verse of a hymn, I wish I could quote it all, which goes something like, sweet will of God, still draw me closer till I am wholly lost in thee. And isn't that what we find in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That good will, because it's essentially good, that perfect will, because there's no other way that's any good, and that way which is acceptable to me, and in its character should be acceptable to every single soul on earth. Oh, we may think that, you know, we can get round it. It looks a bit stiff, it looks a bit harsh, and so on, and that we can find some better way. I tell you, if you choose any other way, you're choosing a wrong way. Now, so often we read those first verses and we let it go. I have got something like 10 minutes, maybe 10 and a half minutes. And I can only give you a hint that you read in the next few days very, very carefully what follows Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. For you will find that he shows us the different spheres in which this person surrendered to God has to live this new life. Look at verse 3. Now, this connects itself more with what is past, actually. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. In other words, if you have surrendered your life to God, it will not make you proud. Can't do that, because the more you surrender yourself to God, the more room the Holy Spirit has to operate within you, and he will never, ever, ever make you proud of yourself. That Holy Spirit will always make you the very opposite of pride in yourself. And so he says, when you do this, don't think of yourself higher than you ought. And then he goes on. But to think soberly, sensibly, intelligently, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For, why do I have to think about this think in this manner, that having surrendered to this will of God, having presented my body and soul and spirit, but here it's the body particularly it's in view, when I have presented this body of mine to him, that I don't go around thinking that by this I have the right to lord it over other Christians on a slightly lower level than I. Nonsense. He said that's a wrong, totally wrong approach. Not to think more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly, wisely, according as God hath dealt. See, God is the source, and he has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office or function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. I'm not alone. I am not intended to function alone. I am not intended to function like some machine outside which keeps popping away on its own there, pumping or whatever it's doing. No, I am not a machine working away in isolation somewhere. I am a member of a body, just as all these fingers are members of my body. And these ears and eyes, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 right through 14, members of the body. And the one member can't say to the other, I have no need of thee. All my fingers are necessary, all different in size, all different in shape. This one rather ugly looking little creature. See how different it is? It isn't even hinged the same way as the others. A bit of an oddity. But have you ever thought of how awkward you would be if you didn't have any thumbs? Why, they are the most important fingers in the hand. Or are they? If you lost all the other ones, you would have difficulty supping your soup with your thumb, wouldn't you? So every one of them is essential. And the thumb works with the others. That's how I write. That's how I catch. That's how I turn the pages in my Bible. That's how I button my coat. I couldn't do it with two thumbs. So I'm only, after all, a member of the body, the body of Christ. And I have to remember that in this that has taken place in my life, when I surrendered my body to him, and I trust that every believer here has. If you haven't, you're cheating God. You're violating these verses. You're being dishonest. Never again sing that hymn, I am redeemed, because you haven't given God what he paid for. If you're running your own life and saying, well, it's my body. It isn't your body. Have you ever read that very sharp little word in 1 Corinthians? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Wherefore glorify God in your bodies and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to him. They don't belong to you at all. Now, you are God's and you are under God's control. But don't forget, you are one of many and they're all members of the body equally. No one is superior to the other. Paul says the members on which we sometimes share the most attention are not necessarily the most important. You know, we fix our faces up, but you could live without your face. Many people have done so. Man, in a racing car accident, he had his whole face burned right off. Nose, lips, ears, the whole lot went. Went through about 20 operations, got it grafted together, and it doesn't look very pretty, but still, he lived without his face. But you've got some organs inside you, and they're not very pretty. And you don't spend a lot of time before the mirror fixing them up, like your lungs. Not very nice. Sponges for ugly-looking things. Liver. But you couldn't live a minute without them. They're so important, and yet we don't think about them. And so in the body of Christ, perhaps some dear members of that body, we sort of, if we don't push them aside, we at least ignore them. Because, you know, they're not very active. They're not doing great things. They're not spouting. They're not up singing or preaching or going to the mission field or whatever. But I tell you, if they're functioning members of the body of Christ, they're just as important as you are or as the missionary is. or as a Spurgeon is, or a Moody, or a Wesley, or a Darby, or any other of these great men of God. Every member in the body has its function, but how sad if those members, if that member, you, is not functioning properly within the body. And of course, if one member tries to do the work of another, well, that throws the whole body into confusion, doesn't it? These are all tremendously practical things. We're members not only of Christ, but in the end of verse 5, we're members one of another. We're members one of another. I'm part of you. You're part of me. I can't despise you if I'm a member of the body and you are, because you are part of me and I am part of you. The apostle is going to say, if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. You're not in isolation. You're in a body. And so he talks about ministry and exhortation and giving and all the rest of it. Now, if you follow this down, and I am finishing now, you will find that he shows this surrendered Christian operating and functioning first in the body. That's the first of these verses that I've read to you. And then among people as individuals, for example, in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good, being kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Now, it's not a body, but a family. Preferring, in honor, preferring one another. You first, my dear brother. Not slothful in business. Now, that doesn't mean the business world, by the way. There are people who say, oh, well, the Bible tells me if you're wanting to go up and you want to serve the corporation properly, the Bible says you're not to be slothful in business. That's God's business, in case you hadn't noticed. Not the corporation business. Now, you have to earn your living there. I'm not sniping. Don't worry about that. But I'm expounding the word. Just look at it, will you, please? Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. It's the Lord's business. Indeed, the word business is a little bit out of it here. Fervent in your operation. Fervent in your function. Fervent, by the way, fervent is from a Latin root. And it means to be boiling, bubbling. In Portuguese, boiling water is água ferver. It's bubbling, circularly bubbling, plumping, really ready to make the tea with. It's boiling up like a hot spring. This is the way we are to be in the service of God. Fervent. Not half out. Not full of ashes. Not cold water with some grumble in the bottom of it or whatever you call it. You know, those dregs or whatever they are. Nothing like that. Bubbling up. Hot water. Boiling with the Spirit in energy to serve the Lord. Because it's not serving the corporation. It's serving the Lord. This is God's business he's talking about. Rejoicing in hope. Now, that's among other Christians. Look at verse 17. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now he's talking about my operations and my living and functioning among the unconverted. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Not just the body, not just the individual members, but all men. Avenge not yourselves. Rather, give place to wrath. Step back. Accept the slap. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Now we have the enemy, therefore if thine enemy, hunger, feed him, and so on. No retaliation. In chapter 13, he tells us about this person who has surrendered his body. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. That's governmental power, it's authority. The powers or authorities that be are ordained of God. And please keep that in mind. God put a Nebuchadnezzar on the throne, and he said, I raised you up. But you keep in mind that I raised you up, for the day you forget it, I will pull you down again. Do you not think he does this in our day too? Do you not think that the body of Christ should be completely outside the conspiring and the carrying on of this world? Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. God raised up a Hitler. He must have, because he says, they're all ordained of God. The hand of God, he has purposes in it, possibly to drive the Jews back. I won't argue about how or why or what it was all about, but it says here, they're all ordained of God, and I wouldn't like to put my petty little mind in there, or wish or will in there, if God was going to put somebody else there. It might be a mistake on my part, mightn't it? Rulers are a terror, and so on. And if you go on down, you will find that he's talking about our civil life then, with our neighbors. Owe no man anything but to love one another, and so on and so on. Love worketh no ill to its neighbor, verse 10, and so on. To walk honestly as in the day, verse 13, not reveling in drunkenness, not in immorality and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus, and make not provision for the flesh. And so it goes on and on and on. If you go through these chapters, you will find that there are many, many circles in which this consecrated person is seen as functioning. In the body, if we were to go over to 1 Corinthians, it's in the church, the local church. And then with my brethren, wherever they may be, that is with individuals, then with in relation to the civil government, then my neighbors, owe no man anything, that's with the tradesmen, the business world, whatever it may be. My, what high demands God puts upon a redeemed child of his. Are you prepared to fulfill those demands? Is this the way you are living? These are questions we all have to answer. I pray God that we might answer them wisely. Let us pray. Loving Father, we bow once more before thee and pray that thou wilt be pleased in thy grace and mercy to bless thy word to the hearts of these thy people. We pray that thou wilt brush aside all the weaknesses and failures of the speaker, or anything that might have in any way beclouded the great truths of thy word. Brush it aside into oblivion and forgetfulness, but do honor thy word, and grant that it may burn and flame in the hearts of every one of these thy children gathered here. We thank thee for thy presence, we thank thee for thy word, we thank thee for thy Holy Spirit indwelling us, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate at thy right hand, and it is in his name that we pray for these things, and commit ourselves to thee to take us safely to our homes. In his name. Amen. Thank you.